I want to read to you some verses from that chapter that we read together a little earlier, the verses 4 through to 6. There we read that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I must confess there was a temptation to skip over this passage and to move on to the next, because what we have before us is arguably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. There are four main viewpoints with regard to those verses that we read together. There are those who hold that Paul is speaking about true believers who have lost their salvation, having fallen away from Christ. The second viewpoint is that these are people who are saved, but who, having fallen into sin, do not lose their salvation, but lose their rewards in heaven. The third viewpoint is what's known as the hypothetical view, where they take the words that if it were possible for those who were saved to fall away, that it would be impossible to renew them again. And they're saying that Paul is using a hypothetical statement of something that couldn't possibly be true. Then the fourth viewpoint is concerning what we might call false believers, those who, having professed Christ but were never actually saved, who, having known the truth, are now turned away from it. Now, with each of those views, the problems that we have is that no view, including the one that I'm going to put forward to you this afternoon, is the one that I believe is the biblical one. No view is without its problems. But you have to decide what set of problems you're willing to live with. So what we're going to do, how are we going to decide which of those four views are correct? Well, what I suggest that we do is that we start with the truths of the Bible that are clear and easy to understand, and we allow the simple truths to explain the difficult passages, rather than allowing the difficult passages to unravel and make the clear passages mean something else. So let's rehearse some of the things that we know to be true from the Scriptures concerning the Lord and salvation. We know, first of all, that salvation is by grace alone. We're not disputing that. That salvation is a gift from God given to us by virtue of God's grace and not because of anything good within us. Secondly, we can state clearly from the Scriptures and prove that as sinners, our only hope before God is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have no other argument, no other plea, the hymn writer said. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of that precious blood is what redeems us from our sins. Again, these things, I trust you will agree with me, are unarguably true. We also know, thirdly, that salvation, which God gives and works in his people, is an eternal salvation. The Lord Jesus very clearly said that he gives unto his people eternal life, and they shall never perish. We also know, fourthly, that Satan is a deceiver, and it is part of his purpose to blind the eyes of men who believe not, blinding them to their true spiritual condition, so that they do not look to Christ for salvation. We know all of these things to be true. Therefore, when we come back and we look at those four viewpoints that are presented to us, those who say that these are true believers who have lost their salvation, well, that doesn't fit with the simple truths of the gospel that we believe and confess. Those who are backsliders but lose their rewards, the second viewpoint, doesn't fit in with what we're reading here, where we're told that if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, that it's impossible, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. It's not speaking about the loss of rewards, it's speaking of a loss of salvation and of its benefits. The idea that this is merely a hypothetical point of argument that Paul is putting forward doesn't really make sense. Why argue about something that's never able to happen? So we must come to this portion of Scripture with those simple truths in mind and allow them to explain this most difficult part. And what we're left with then is this terribly solemn and sobering fact that we find revealed here in the Word of God, that it is possible for men and for women and for young people to have an undisturbed peace, an unshaken assurance with regard to their eternal destiny, and yet for them to have no saving interest in Christ. Now, if that's not something that alarms you, it should. It should. The Lord our God sounded forth this warning from the lips of his prophet Obadiah. He said, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion." He was speaking about those who find themselves in a place of comfort and assurance within the city walls of Zion and yet have no saving interest in God. Satan is a crafty, subtle foe, and he knows that one of the surest ways to keep sinners from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is to give them some satisfying, conscience-soothing substitute, to give them some religious experience or feeling or some spiritual gifts, some knowledge by which they might convince themselves that the grace of God is truly theirs. And Paul is warning us here, do not be deceived. Many who have gifts without grace. There are many who profess faith that they do not possess. There are countless thousands who enjoy to their mind peace with God who have never had pardon from God. There are many who are orthodox in their beliefs, who are yet without life before God. We are warned in the Scriptures that there is a form of godliness possessed by men who actually deny the power of it. Savior, writing to the churches in the book of Revelation, spoke of one that has a name that they live and yet are dead. I fear that hell is bulging with eternally damned souls who went to that place of torment, assuming that they were on the road to heaven with a Bible in their hand and a song in their heart and a profession on their lips, but without any possession of Christ at all. At a time when Lot's wife felt she was most secure, she turned back and went to hell. At a time when all of the other disciples were fearful and turning to our Savior and saying, "Lord, is it I?" Judas was perfectly at ease at the Savior's side. There is nothing more fearful in all this earth than a false security of religion without Christ. So I want us to bring our faith to the Word of God this afternoon, and I want us to examine it. And may it please the Lord to search out our hearts and let us see if we truly have the faith of God's elect. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobate?" Examine yourself. Peter put it this way, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." So, you find the title of my message there in verse 6. The opening words of that verse, "If they shall fall away." If they shall fall away. What we have here is a warning against apostasy. In verses 4 to 6, the Spirit of God is very clearly and plainly showing us that there are people who appear to have heavenly gifts who yet have no grace in their hearts. These verses speak of people who have experienced much and professed much and demonstrated much in terms of religion, and yet they have no saving union in Christ. They have a faith, but it's a false faith. They have a repentance, but it's a repentance that needs to be repented of. They have experienced religion, but they have never experienced the grace of God. These are solemn warnings. Beware of resting your soul upon outward experiences of gifts and outward works of religion to build your house upon such things as to build upon the sand. It's possible to be ranked alongside the most spiritual, most gifted, most zealous of men and women in the world and yet to be lost. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Look what Paul tells us these people have experienced. Beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were once enlightened to an understanding of the gospel truth. Our text is not talking about heretics, people who deny the truth. These are people who know the truth. They have been enlightened. They know the truth, at least intellectually they know the truth. They understand and they perhaps even submit to the doctrinal truths of the gospel. To them, as they examine the doctrines of our faith, they are logical and they are reasonable, and there's no reason why we shouldn't believe them to be true. They accept as plain facts the things that are revealed in the Word of God. However, the truth remains that the natural man can believe all of the doctrines that the sea taught in Scripture. However, what they cannot see is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They can see the glory in the doctrines and the wonderful truths that are proclaimed, but they don't see Christ. He doesn't love Christ. He can love doctrine. You know, it's possible to be an unconverted man or an unconverted woman and to be a better theologian, to have a better understanding of the truth of the Scriptures and the doctrines that it teaches than some poor, uneducated believer. Possible to know more. We're told of the devils who know that Jesus Christ is God and they tremble at that knowledge. However, the believer knows and loves and trusts and rejoices in Christ more so than the truth that the Scriptures profess. I remember hearing a story many years ago of a very well-known actor. He was invited to speak at an after-dinner function. And he narrated and he orated certain portions of literature, Shakespeare and the like. And he was beginning to get rather, puffed up in his own self-importance. And he asked, are there any requests from the audience? This old man stood up and he said, could you quote Psalm 23? And he said, well, of course I'll do that. On one condition, that after I said it, you say it also. He nodded his head and sat back down. And the actor got up. They began the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he worked his way through the psalm. And he spoke in loud voice and quiet voice. And he drew the audience in. When he'd finished, They stood and they applauded the performance that they had just seen. Looking down at the old man who had asked him, he says, "Well, now it's your turn." The old man got up and with quivering voice he recited the psalm. And when he was finished, there was no applause, but neither was there a dry eye in the audience. And when the actor was asked afterwards, "What was the difference between the two performances?" Well, he says, "Oh, it's very simple." He says, "I knew the psalm, but he knew the shepherd." It's possible to know intellectually the truths of the Word of God, and yet for them never to have registered in saving faith in our heart. We're warned here of those who have been once enlightened. Now, that's not all we're told about them. Look, read on the verse. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. There are many who have tasted the heavenly gifts who have never tasted the true gift of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. During the apostolic ages, miraculous gifts were given to men. We read in the New Testament and the book of Acts of some of the apostles who could heal diseases. We read of others who spoke in tongues. There were some who prophesied. But miraculous gifts, which appear to be gifts of the Spirit, are by no means evidence of grace and salvation and the possession of eternal life. Gifts of the Spirit can and often are counterfeited by Satan. Tasting of heavenly gifts and of the power of the world to come is not to experience salvation itself. It should be noted that the experience that's sometimes referred to as speaking in tongues today is not merely the domain of Pentecostalists. You'll find that there are other religions that speak in tongues. There are various paganistic religions and shamanistic religions and mediumistic religions. You've perhaps heard of spiritism. Spiritism is a religion in which they attempt to communicate with the spirit world. And in that practice, it's said that one of the most self-evident manifestations of spiritual communication is that the person speaks in tongues. Tasting heavenly gifts and powers of the world to come is not salvation. Salvation is eating of the bread of life. It's not found in miraculous gifts, but in the grace of God. It's not in the stirring up of emotions and feelings and experiences. No matter how great or life-changing they may seem to be, salvation is in Christ. It's possible to have tasted of heavenly gifts and yet not be saved. Men can preach with power and eloquence and yet know Christ. How do we know? Because Judas did that. A man can perform miracles and yet not know God. Pharaoh's magicians did that. A man can cast out devils and yet be an agent of Satan. How do we know? Because the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew's gospel to some who did that. "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in your name? I never knew you." It's possible to speak in tongues, but not by the power of God. You can preach and promote and defend the gospel and yet never experience its saving power. Spiritual gifts and usefulness are not to be looked upon as evidences of grace and salvation. Now, what else do we see? They were once enlightened. They have tasted of heavenly gifts. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, some people will look at that statement and say, "Well, there you go, without question. These are once saved people. They're partakers of the Holy Ghost." I don't think that's necessarily true. Do you know what we read about wicked King Saul in the Old Testament? The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied. You know what we read about the false prophet Balaam there in the Old Testament? That he spoke by the Spirit. And in speaking, he even prophesied of Christ's coming. In fact, let me go a step further. Did you know that Balaam's donkey even spoke because of a word by the power of God's Spirit. But neither Balaam nor the donkey were born of God. Let me take you into the New Testament. You're familiar with the name of Caiaphas. He was the high priest in the time when our Savior was upon the earth. He spoke by the Spirit of God. He declared the gospel as plainly as any man ever did. Let me read these verses to you in John 11 and verse 49. Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, that's the Sanhedrin, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And yet he's a lost man. It's possible for men to say and to do things which, if we take them in isolation, make it appear as if they're partakers of the Holy Spirit and yet never have been born of God. There were many in our Savior's day, as in ours, who seemed to believe. We're told that the Master did not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in them. John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. These are people who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who are made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Well, these are people that love good preaching, maybe even are moved by it. You'll find them at every service, and if it's a Bible conference, they'll be there. And their emotions are stirred by the preaching of God's word, but it never reaches their hearts. This is what these verses are telling us. It's possible for you and I to enjoy rare and unusual gifts and experiences without having ever experienced God's saving grace in Christ. Outward gifts, heartfelt emotions impress others, but they can also deceive. We have to have something more than these things. We have to have Christ. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling bell. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. The charity, of course, is love, and love itself is, in the truest sense, is God. He said, if I have all these things and I don't have God, I don't have Christ, I have nothing. Now, here's where it gets extremely solemn. These people who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, who have tasted the good word of God, and know something of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, that to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame, verse 4 says it is impossible. Impossible for them to be restored. Those that are spoken of here who fall away are lost forever. Now, let's make the simple things explain the difficult things. What do we know? God's elect people shall not and cannot fall away and perish. True believers never cease being true believers. Those to whom Christ gives eternal life, they shall never perish. Concerning these matters, the word of God is crystal clear. If salvation is God's work alone, and it is, then it is his forever. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. If God has given us salvation and has promised to work in us the gift of salvation, then nothing and no one can take that salvation from us. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He does not take them back again. If he gives to us eternal life, then eternal life we shall have. So if God's elect cannot and shall not fall away, how do we explain then the many who do fall away? Many who were once numbered amongst God's people. Many who were once found in the house of God. Many who were once thought to be true believers. Maybe even looked upon as being examples of faith and faithfulness. How do we explain those who were once numbered amongst us who have since forsaken Christ and the gospel? This is not something new. We read in John 6 and verse 66 that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This is not something new. But here's what John the Apostle says in 1 John 2 and verse 19, speaking about some who were once part of the church who had subsequently left it and made shipwreck of their faith. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." They were part of us, they were numbered amongst us, but they went out from us. And the fact that they've departed from God shows that they were never really with us. Those who do fall, we're told here, that to crucify the Son of God afresh, to put him to an open shame, then that's not possible to crucify Christ again. So what is this falling away? What does the Spirit mean? We read there in verse 6, if they shall fall away. Now, it's not talking about sin in particular or some specific type of sin. We know that David's adultery did not separate him from the love of God in Christ. He knew the restoration of God's forgiveness. It's not talking about the sin of denying Christ, because Peter did that and he's not lost forever. We're not even talking about doctrinal error, even doctrinal error on what we might consider to be fundamental issues. All of these things can and have been forgiven. God's people can and do fall into grievous sins, and yet God lifts them up and sets their feet again upon the rock Christ Jesus. So what is this fall that results in an eternal, unrecoverable ruin of men's souls? We're going to have to let the Word of God explain it for us. I'm going to turn you to the book of Galatians just for a moment, to the chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read the opening verses of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." What Paul is saying is that those who have been enlightened by the truth of the gospel, if they turn away from it back to their old religion of works, for whatever reason, that they blaspheme the Spirit of God, and in so falling away, they shall not be forgiven. John tells us that there is a sin unto death. I would not that you should pray for it. So what is this sin that's unto death? The Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, of what is sometimes referred to as the unpardonable sin. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There is a sin that's described as being a sin against the Holy Ghost that results in the eternal damnation of the soul that shall neither be forgiven in this world nor in the world to come. Now we have to ask ourselves, what is the business and the ministry of the Spirit of God? The Lord Jesus tells us very clearly that the Spirit of God has come into this world to direct men's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points to us, the Savior of men. He reveals the Lord's salvation to us through the eternal Son. To reject that ministry and witness of the Spirit of God is to reject the only hope of salvation that you have. Therefore, to turn away from that and to blaspheme against it is to say that I don't want it and I don't need it. And that is the sin that cannot be forgiven. It's a rejection of Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel by the Spirit of God. Paul is writing of people who, having been made aware of these things, have decided to turn back to the way things were. So it's possible to know and hold and defend the doctrines of the gospel, and yet not to have known the Christ of the gospel, to have no saving interest in the kingdom of God, no commitment to God or to his cause, no true fellowship with him, no concern for his glory, and they've fallen away. Now, there's another reference in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, this time. We often refer to these verses as an argument for attending church. You'll recognize these words once we get to them. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We often use those words as an argument for your attendance at the house of God, but in reality, these words speak about our commitment to Christ and not falling away from the truth. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, the gospel having been revealed to you, and you've decided that it's not for me, there's no other hope, there's no other salvation, there's no other Savior. The only thing you have to look forward to is a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what's meant by apostasy. A deliberate turning away from the revealed truth. I believe that's the context of what we've been reading here in Hebrews chapter 6. The author is talking about what we might describe as false believers who at least for a season were associated with the people of God, who experienced even some of the blessings that belong to those who are God's people, and yet have never been truly saved themselves. And so they fall away. They deliberately, purposefully reject and repudiate the light that was given to them, and they've turned from Christ and from his gospel, and there's nothing left for them apart from the darkness of their sins forever. If you will not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are without hope for all eternity. And we're told then that repentance then becomes impossible, because you've rejected the only one for whom repentance is necessary, Jesus Christ. I'd love to say more, but we still have to look at the next couple of verses, because this is illustrated to us in verses 7 and 8. The Holy Spirit illustrates the fact that the preaching of the gospel is like the rain that falls from heaven, that it has profoundly different results upon the people who hear it. For some it's a savour of life unto life, to others it's a savour of death unto death. Look at verse 7. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing from God. When the gospel is blessed of God to the hearts of the chosen, those who are redeemed by God's grace experience the mercy of God, the refreshing that comes from on high. They are revived, and that word that is within them springs up to everlasting life. The earth drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiving blessing from God. The alternative, however, is of those who hear the gospel and yet reject it as a thing to be despised. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. We should lay these things to heart and consider them. We'll look at these warnings and examples, and may it cause us to examine ourselves and to run to Christ and to lay hold upon him, knowing that he lays hold upon us. It's a dangerous thing to trifle with Christian matters, to trifle with Christian things, never to have fully received them, nor the Christ who offers them, only to go on to reject and disobey the light that God has so graciously given you. It's a dangerous thing to have been close to the light and turn away from it. It's a dangerous thing to have professed faith in Christ and yet have given no evidence of fruit in your life. When God is raining all his blessings around us, we each of us need to ask, am I bringing forth the thorns and the thistles and the briars of verse 8, or am I bringing forth the herbs and the fruit of verse 7? It's dangerous not to practice repentance before God. Repentance is more than just a one-time thing that you do at your conversion and then move on. And it's not merely just a change of mind. It's a change of behavior. It's a change of heart and attitude. It's a turning from sin and a turning to the Savior. I'm told that in Eastern Europe, those who are unbelievers often refer to evangelicals as repenters. It's not a bad phrase, you know. It's not a bad label to have. And if you're in God's Word daily and it confronts you about the ways that are in your life that are not pleasing to God, then repentance is the proper response. If we have stopped repenting, we need to take a good close look at ourselves. We need to look at these warnings and examine our hearts and see where we stand before God. And I think one of the reasons that Paul is using such strong terms is to shock perhaps those who have been at ease in Zion, perhaps those whose hearts are actually becoming calloused to the things of God, having been exposed to it so often that it just washes off them without really penetrating him. And I think he's trying to shock them before it's too late. This isn't just a warning to believers to grow up in their faith, is what we've seen in the opening part of the chapter. It's a warning to those who actually think they are believers who aren't, lest they fall away to that eternal judgment from which there is no repentance to be found and no hope, since they've rejected the only Saviour. These are solemn words. I trust that we will take them to heart, and we will examine ourselves, and we'll see, and I trust find, that true faith within that has been given to us by the Lord, and that we are seeking to press on in the heavenly way and to know more of our Saviour day by day, that we're not simply resting upon some profession of faith that has never really brought forth any fruit. May the Lord help us and examine our hearts under the microscope of his word. May his Spirit shine in that light that exposes those darkened places. And may he give to each and every one of us that true repentance unto living faith in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. Amen.